All right, Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18, which is the middle verses, the transition verses between verses 1 through 13 and 19 through 31, as we get into the story, not the parable, but the story of the rich man and Lazarus starting next week. All of this is to lead up to that story. Reading now, beginning at verse 14. Now the Pharisees, being money lovers, or lovers of money, the Greek word is literally money lovers, were also hearing all of these things. And they were mocking or scoffing at him. Eximukterizon means to turn up the nose. It means to scoff or mock someone. They were scoffing at him or mocking him. And he said to them, "You yourselves are the ones who are justifying yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, because the thing which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination before God. The law and the prophets were unto John," that is, as far as up to John. "From then," that is, from John, "the kingdom of God is being evangelized, and everyone is forcing himself or pressing himself into it." Interesting, we've had questions over the years about this, people pressing themselves into it. Biadzatai or biadzo has to do with the fact that Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is being taken by storm. In other words, people are rushing, they're striving, they're pushing themselves to enter into the kingdom of God. He's talking about the crowds that are drawing near to him constantly. And he's saying he's being thronged by people who are pressing towards him. So from John, the kingdom of God is being evangelized, and everyone is forcing himself or pressing himself into it. Now it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little horned they used to put on the Hebrew letters, they would put little horns on the letters as a distinction between letters, because some of the Hebrew letters are hard to distinguish. Some of them have a space in one of the lines and the other one doesn't, and they look pretty much the same. So they put little horns, and that's what this Greek word means. It means little horn strokes on the letters. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little stroke of the law to fall." That is, fall to the ground or fall off. "Everyone who is divorcing his wife and is marrying another," another means heteros, somebody of a different than your wife, "is committing adultery. And everyone who is marrying the one who has been divorced from her husband is committing adultery." Just kind of like stuck out in the middle of nowhere. When I first read this last verse, verse 18, I thought the first thing came to my mind is like driving through the desert and coming upon a McDonald's or something. It's like, where did this come from? But it has a lot of meaning for us as Jesus is ministering to the Pharisees. Now verse 14 tells us that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were also hearing all of these things. What things? All the things that Jesus was telling the disciples about the unrighteous or unjust steward. This whole conversation goes back to chapter 15, verse 1, where the sinners were drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were murmuring or complaining against him. And Jesus was drawing sinners. He came for the lost coin. He came for the lost sheep. He came for the lost son. And now he's now going back, as we saw last week in verse 1 of this chapter, he's going back now and speaking specifically to his disciples, but this verse tells us, verse 14, that the Pharisees were still there listening. Jesus directed his attention away from the Pharisees, with the lost sheep and lost coin and lost son, and was talking to his disciples, but the Pharisees were still there listening. They were listening also. But what Jesus told the disciples in verses 1 through 13 that we saw last week, he went back to the story about the prodigal son, because the prodigal son went out and wasted all of his inheritance. And so he went back now and used that word and focused on the disciples and told them about wasting unrighteous mammon. He talked about a servant who wasted his master's goods, and that's the connection between chapters 16 and 15, that he wasted his master's goods. So the master called him in and says, "What is this that you've done?" No answer from the steward. And so he says, "You're no longer able to be stewards, so turn in your books. Go out and make your collections, turn in books, and then you're through, you're finished." So he said to himself, the unjust steward said to himself, "What am I going to do? I don't have the strength to dig. I'm not a physical worker. I'm too ashamed to beg." Then he says, "I know what I'm going to do." So he went out and he went and rounded up all of his master's debtors. And he said to them, "How much does the master owe?" He said to the first one, "How much do you owe the master?" And he said, 100 liquid measures of oil, olive oil." He says, "Well, sit down right now and quickly write 50. I'll give you a 50% discount if you pay today." He came to the second and said, "How much do you owe?" And he says, 100 dry measures of wheat. "Sit down today and write 80. I'll give you a 20% discount if you pay today." And he was very smart in what he did, because he was actually making plans for him. He said to himself that if I give my master's debtors a discount, that they will receive me into their homes. So he figures once he loses his job, he'll go back to these people and say, didn't I give you a deal? Yeah, well, I lost my job. So he's looking for people to take him in. So the master said to the steward of unrighteousness that you have acted shrewdly or wisely. He wasn't blessing him and condoning his actions, but he says, you're pretty smart. So he says the sons of this age are smarter or shrewder, more prudent than the sons of light in dealing with unrighteous mammon. And as I shared with you last week, the whole outline of this story is the fact that an unrighteous steward took unrighteous mammon and used it unrighteously. But he learned how to use this world's system, how to benefit himself. And Jesus was telling his disciples that a righteous man must use unrighteous mammon for righteous purposes. Unrighteous mammon, mammonah, is the Aramaic word, and it means anything having to do with this material world, anything physical, along with its activities. Everything that we do in this earthly life, having to do with the physical realm around us, including possessions, physical material things, plus its activities, is called mammonah. And Jesus, as he left off in verse 13, he says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's impossible. It is interesting how that we justify serving the physical material world around us by saying we're just dedicated to the Lord. We'll do it in the name of Jesus. We can just do anything we want to. I can pursue my own ambitions and just say, give glory to God. It's interesting how we justify things so that we do not have to separate the two. But Jesus said that the one who is faithful in little is faithful in much. The one who is unrighteous in little is unrighteous in much. And so he's telling the disciples, you must be faithful in the least of things. when it comes to unrighteous mammon will always be unrighteous mammon. But a righteous man will use unrighteous mammon for righteous purposes. And the Lord says, in order that they may receive you into eternal dwellings. What he's saying is investment. What he's saying is support. What he's saying is use your possessions for eternal purposes. For people. Hearing the gospel and ministering the gospel to them. And seeing salvation, seeing them developed and brought into the kingdom of God. And so, his ministry to them. Now, verse 14. While he's saying all of this, the Pharisees were still there. They were also hearing these things. But they were, as the text says, they were, while being lovers of money. Money lovers. It's all one Greek word. It's a compound Greek word that means money lovers. They loved money. Now, I don't know about you, and you might not admit it, but it is true that we all love money. It is an evil necessity. But for us, it's more than just an evil necessity. Especially in our Western world and here in America, we, our capitalistic society, if you can capitalize on your opportunities, there are plenty of opportunities to become wealthy or to have money. And so it is interesting that the Pharisees were lovers of money, money lovers. And they were scoffing or mocking him, turning up the nose. They're going, "Wah!" They were all upset at the fact that Jesus was talking about using unrighteous mammon for worldly purposes. What do you mean it's unrighteous to use unrighteous mammon? And so they were convicted. And the Lord touched the heart. It's interesting. That's why not only was he instructing the disciples when he was teaching, but he was also bringing conviction to those who were listening because they loved money. They were money lovers. And so they were scoffing at him. So Jesus said in response to this in verse 15, he says, "You are those who are justifying yourselves before men." And so they were justifying their love of money. "You're those who are justifying yourself before men. But God knows your hearts. Because the thing that is highly esteemed amongst men is an abomination with God." In those days, and it has revived in our day, in those days, material wealth was a sign or fruit of God's blessing. And the wealthier you were, and the more money you had, and the more possessions you had, the more it was a sign of God's blessing upon your life. And those who were poor were basically told, "You're poor for a reason. You must have done something wrong. God's not blessing you." So God's blessing was always seen as exhibited through material wealth. That's why when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he says, "What do I lack yet?" And Jesus said, "Sell all that you have and give to the poor." And he left sorrowfully. And the disciples came to Jesus, and Jesus said to them as they were watching the rich young ruler walk away, Jesus said, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so they said, "Well, if a rich man can't enter in, then who can? It's impossible." And that's when Jesus said, with God all things are possible. With man it's impossible. God's the only one that can save. But the disciples had already had a frame of mind that if rich people couldn't be saved, then who could be? They've got God's blessing on them. And it is interesting that this whole principle and approach has been revived in our day. We've even had them in our church. We've even had people leave our church because they said that because there wasn't enough finances coming in, that was a sign that God wasn't in it and God isn't blessing. And so they left. These were people that had been here for a long time. And so even in our day, and people have even approached me in the past and basically say, you know, they've asked how many people you have out there. We say 20, 30, 50, whatever the case was. And they said, well, all this time you should have more people. You should be expanding your building. You should be building bigger buildings because the people should be packed in. They're packing in our church. God's blessing. So with man, there is always this evaluation that God's blessing is exhibited in the fruit of higher numbers. More people, more money. There are even people in the past that I have come across that felt called to the ministry, but they were led to a certain denomination of churches because the churches were multiplying, the people, large crowds were attracted to these churches, so they chose that church to be their ministry. And they got into the system, learned the system, and became a minister in that system because they said that large numbers showed that it was God's blessing. It's what God was doing in the last days because of the large numbers of people. What is highly esteemed to man is an abomination to God. God does not think the way we think. He does not evaluate things the way we evaluate things. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 is an interesting verse. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, the prophet Samuel came to Jesse's house because Saul was no longer able to be king. God was going to anoint another king, and he said, go to Jesse's house. So he went to Jesse's house, and he says, one of your sons has been chosen by God to be king. Line them up. So he lined up seven of his sons. And he went down the row, and he came to the oldest son, big strapping guy, good-looking guy, muscular, older, perfect in appearance. And Samuel says, this must be the one. Look at this fine specimen here. It must be God's choice. And God says, that's not my choice. And God says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. It's interesting. So he went down the row of all seven sons, and God says, no, it's none of them. So he says to Jesse, do you have any more? Any more sons? And he said, yes, the younger one's out in the fields watching the herds. So he says, call him in. And here comes this young teenage boy, all dirty from being out in the fields, walking in, and God says, that's him. Not what man would choose, but God would choose, because David, who would be the king, David walks in the door, he had a heart for God. And so God looks on the heart where man looks on the outward appearance. Man is always judging things according to the outward appearance. We're always putting a value on higher numbers. God doesn't look at it that way. And as I've attempted to point out to you as we've been going through the Word together, is that Jesus wasn't into attracting crowds. When he had large crowds, he turned around and told them the truth, and only those people that had a heart for him would stay. Everybody else left. Even in John chapter 7, when he lost the 20,000 people that had gathered to him out of seeing the miracle of the multiplying of the fish and of the bread, his brothers, his half-brothers came to him in John chapter 7 and says, you've lost all your people. Now, they were not believers, so they were mocking him. You've lost all your people. Well, the feast days are in Jerusalem. Why don't you go in and perform some more miracles and get more people? They were always deriding him for not having enough people. Can you imagine Jesus Christ coming in the flesh? He only has 12 people close to him, following him. And of the 12, one of them is a devil and later betrays him and goes out and commits suicide. How'd you like to have all those marks on your ministry record, where he tells the truth, multitudes turn away from him, and even one of the 12 that he has betrays him and commits suicide? That's not a very good ministry record. But God used these original 11 and added one more right before Pentecost, used this group to turn the world upside down. That's what the book of Acts says, that they turned the world upside down for Christ. Remember Gideon in the Old Testament. Gideon was chosen by God to lead the battle against the Philistines. And Gideon gave the battle cry for all the men to come for war. And 32,000 men showed up. And God says it's too many people. I would think that the more people you had in your army, the better chance you had. But God says too many people, because if you win the battle, you'll say you did it with human strength and human numbers. So he gave a formula for eliminating people. It eventually got down to 300, from 32,000 down to 300 people. And God says, that's good enough. I can use 300 to defeat the Philistines. Now, right then and there, being Gideon, I would have said, no, wait a minute. You're going to ask me to go against the Philistines with only 300 people. God says, that's right. So the victory would be of the Lord and not of man. It is interesting how God looks at things. God does not see large numbers as being the best vessel and source to use. God wants it to be so that it can only be Him. And glory can only be to Him for what's being done. And so He whittles things down. We think we need large numbers of people because we need large amounts of money in order to do God's work. The more money we have, the bigger things we can do for God. God doesn't look at it that way. He moves mightily through small people, small groups of people, through the nobodies. He moves through them. He uses a little bit of money and uses that to reach a large number of people so that all the glory and all the credit is given to God. It is interesting in verse 15 that these Pharisees, being lovers of money, were justifying themselves before men. They justified their lust and love for money by presenting this philosophy that it's God's blessing, just like today, the health and wealth doctrines that are taught. It appeals to the human flesh. Seems logical and seems reasonable. But if you read through the scriptures, you don't see it. You see just the opposite. You find out that His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways of doing things are different than our way of doing things. So whenever I get into a frame of mind where I'm going to do God's work for Him, that's a very dangerous thing to be into that frame of mind, because I'm going to do things that are reasonable and logical according to my human approach to life. It's not the way God does things. Large numbers, large amounts of money, material wealth has nothing to do with God. 1 Corinthians 6, it does say that if God allows you to become rich, that is, He blesses you. You didn't become rich on your own effort, but God blessed you. It's for you to share with others. It's a ministry that you have. It's not for your comfort, and it's not for your pride. It's not a symbol that you're right and everybody else is wrong. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul told Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus, he says, teach people that if they strive to become rich, that it is a snare and a trap, because, 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. It's a trap and it's a snare. And the Pharisees were justifying themselves, but he says, What is highly esteemed amongst men is an abomination to God. God sees it as an abomination. We strutting our stuff, our pride with our material things in front of other people and attributing it to be the blessing of God. That is not the case. And we go back to unrighteous mammon. Using unrighteous mammon faithfully for eternal purposes, not for personal purposes. Verse 16, we enter into a phase, of Jesus ministering to these Pharisees, because He addressed them in verse 15. He says, the law and the prophets were up to, that is, as far as up to John, that's John the baptizer, from that time, from John, the kingdom of God is being evangelized, and those who are coming are pressing themselves into it. They are forcing themselves into it. He says, the kingdom of heaven is being taken by storm. Sinners are coming. They're pressing to hear. They're pressing to enter into the kingdom of God. And so he gives a timeline. He's letting them know, and this is the message that he's giving them, is that the law and the prophets were up to John. John's the timeline. John the baptizer is the timeline. Everything after John is the era of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new, what is called the New Testament or New Covenant. But he's telling them that the law still stands. Even though Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy the law still stands. It's not canceled. The law still stands for people to realize that they have come short of the glory of God, that they are sinners. The law is still God's holy standard by which we fall short. And so it's being used to convict people of their sin. So in verse 16, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. From there, the kingdom of God is being evangelized, and people are pressing or forcing themselves into it. So he's giving this picture back of chapter 15, verse 1, where the sinners were drawing near to Jesus, but the religious leaders were complaining against him. He says, people are pressing and forcing to hear. They want to hear the gospel, and the gospel is being evangelized. He said unto them in verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little horn stroke of the law to fall. He's telling them that the law still stands. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little horn on one little Hebrew letter to fall off and fall to the ground. Then he hits them with verse 18. This is what he's leading up to. The one who is divorcing his wife and marrying another is committing adultery. And the one who marries, all of these are participles, the one who divorces and the one who marries. The one who marries the woman that has been divorced from her husband is committing adultery. Now, according to the law, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, it gave them permission to divorce. In God's law, it says that if you found any unclean thing in your wife, the man could divorce the wife. And of course, the Jews use that loosely. Some in the school of Shammai and some in the school of Hillel, the two main schools amongst the Jews, had laws and rules and regulations of what unclean means. Some even had rules, if she burns your toast, or if you find some unclean thing, something that she does that you don't like, or she's just not attractive to you anymore, you find some unclean, very general statement, that you could divorce your wife. It is interesting that that when the Lord came along, he stepped right in the middle of both a legal, religious, and monetary battle. Because once Herod is the one who divorced his wife and married his brother's wife, the one that John the Baptist came to and says, you've married your brother's wife, you're committing adultery. And he was beheaded for it. And it is interesting, from that time, as the government officials were divorcing their wives and marrying, they were coming to the religious officials. We have actual accounts of this outside of the Bible. Some of the church historians have written how that the Roman officials would be divorcing and remarrying all the time for whatever reasons. And they were coming before the religious leaders of the Jews and looking for justification. Same terminology that Jesus used. You're the ones who justified yourselves before men. And so they would bring their case before the religious leaders, and the religious leaders would say, how much? how much to bless this marriage. And they would pay money. And so the religious leaders would bless the marriage because they paid the amount of money that that was there to receive their okay and to receive their blessing for their actions. You can see why John the Baptist was so pointed in pointing his finger right in Herod's face and saying, "You're committing adultery. You divorced your wife and married the wife of your brother." Jesus is saying here, the law still stands. You cannot change the law by taking money for it. Is it the people who are still going around and marrying and divorcing, a process because they're participles, just marrying whoever you want and then divorcing them and marrying somebody else, it still stands that you are committing adultery. And according to the law, again Deuteronomy 24:1, the woman who has been divorced because there was an unclean thing in her or about her, nobody could marry her. And so Jesus here at the end of verse 18 is saying, and the one who marries the woman who has been divorced, he is committing adultery. That's why in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus corrected their approach to Deuteronomy 24:1. He says, if you put away your wife or divorce your wife for any reason except for fornication, you're committing adultery. Fornication to a Jew meant that because the woman was to be a virgin at marriage, if on the honeymoon night the man was to find out that she was not a virgin, he could divorce her legally, properly, under the law, because she was then unclean. So if she, Jesus said that's what the Deuteronomy 24 means by unclean. That's the only reason, is that you were to find out that she was a fornicator. Therefore, you can put her away. And so, in Matthew 19, Jesus was setting the story straight about what Deuteronomy 24:1 means, but you can see what they were doing. They were using it pretty loose. And the rules and regulations were coming out of the Jewish schools about what you could divorce your wife for. What does unclean mean? She burns your toast. Does she make you mad? You can divorce her. Jesus came to set the story straight and says, no, it's still called adultery. And you taking money or violating or going around the law just so you can make money off of it, it's still adultery. The law still stands. Not one little horn stroke is going to fall off. It's going to stand in the sight of God. So he was ministering to the Pharisees. It's a pretty convicting story. And it's apropos even in our day and age. It would come out something like this in our day and age. And because we in our churches want more people and want more money, when we come across sin, when we come across situations that our people are in sin, I know of people today that are in the service to Christ that will not speak on it, not preach on it, won't even touch those portions of scriptures so as to not make the people angry. There is a minister that I know in this town that knows of homosexual and lesbian activity going on in his church. It's been pointed out to him. He says, I know, but we can't do anything about it. If we do, they'll file a lawsuit. Can't do anything about it. That's a terrible position to be in. To be in a business, to have to attract people, to have money in order to keep your job, in order to build the organization. And you can't preach the gospel. You can't share the gospel. They already know. We in the ministry already know what's going to happen if you, out of a sincere heart, where God has you today, if you share the truth of the gospel, as is said, you will not have a lot of people. They'll leave. And in the last days, there's going to be very few. Because there's not that many people that have a heart for the things of Christ. They want to be entertained. They want to be, like Paul told Timothy, they have itching ears. They want to hear. things that they want to hear. They don't want anything convicting. But when Jesus spoke, as you can see, just from our texts that we're taking, he got right to the heart of the matter. He brought people to a point that had to make a decision for Christ. Their sin was revealed. He didn't comfort them in order to have a following. He ministered the truth of the gospel. Now, all of this sets up the stage for next week as we begin a series of studies on the rich man and Lazarus, where it describes living conditions here on the earth, and then two actual people who lived, it's a true story, in the afterlife, and what it was like in hell, what it was like in Abraham's bosom, apart from the chasm that was there before Christ raised up the dead from out of the heart of the earth. Everybody who died went to the heart of the earth, and there was a gulf or a chasm fixed between them. Those who were in Abraham's bosom were on one side waiting for the Messiah to come, and those who were in torment were on the other side. It's a fascinating story. Not that I like gory things like that. Some people think that maybe I'm masochistic or something, and he likes to study about the torment. It's the importance of salvation. That's why Jesus came. This is not a religious matter. This is a matter of a person's soul in eternity. And so it's one of the most powerful pieces of scripture in the whole Bible. And we're going to start that next week. It all has to do with unrighteous mammon and being lovers of money. One man lived luxuriously, and he lived softly, it says. He used riches to cushion his life. Nice house, partied every day. And he used his money to cushion himself, so he didn't have to experience the hardship of life. Lazarus, on the other hand, you think you have problems. This man has big problems. The two extremes. And we'll study that starting next week. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we pray that even in our day that you would minister to our hearts, convict us of our need to responsibly serve you with all that you entrust us with. Help us to see that whatever money we have, whatever physical possessions we have, even whatever time we have, has all been purchased at the cross. And that we are on your time, and we're being entrusted with the material things that you give to us to seek you to use for your purposes as you guide and direct. Help us to use unrighteous mammon for righteous purposes. Lead us and guide us for those eternal things that you would have us to serve you with. And convict our hearts when we get so consumed with the things of this world that we lose our attention and our focus and we get distracted into the things of this earthly life. Again, help us see that even our time been purchased at the cross to serve you and to seek you with our whole hearts. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.